Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And the title of the message is The Greatest Story Ever Told. Let's pray together. Father, as we revisit this story, it's so powerful. It's so awesome. It seems simple, but yet it's just told in a way that's understandable. But it's the story that forever changed human history. The story that forever changed our lives. The story of stories, the greatest of all stories. And we pray as we look at it once again that you help us to see it with fresh eyes and hear it with fresh ears and appreciate even more all that you've done for us. So we ask you to bless this time of Bible study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in a series of messages called The Greatest Stories Ever Told. And it's pretty much been a flyover of the mountain peaks of the Bible. We've looked at Adam and Eve, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. We followed the exploits of Samson, the adventures of King David and Queen Esther. We've seen the fire fall on Mount Carmel with Elijah. And we have seen the three Hebrew holy boys walk through the fire and the book of Daniel, the Old Testament stories. But now we come to the New Testament and we come to the greatest of the greatest stories. All these other stories, in effect, are but a prequel to the story before us right now. And of course, I'm talking about the story of the birth, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in our last message, we looked at some Christophanies. Remember, those are appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. And now we see him coming in human form to this earth. But we reminded you that when we read the Christmas story, this is not when Jesus began, in effect. This is when Jesus was born among us as a man, but Jesus being God and a member of the Trinity is eternal. He always was, he always will be. But now we see him coming in human form to this earth. And we're going to focus on what I guess we could call the first Christmas. I guess I'm cheating because I'm effectively preaching a Christmas sermon in October. But I don't think I'll get into too much trouble for this. But the first Christmas was not about giving gifts to one another. The first Christmas was about God's gift to us, the gift of the Son of God. And this story begins with a tree, a family tree to be exact. Pretty much the whole story starts with the telling of this genealogy of Christ. You know, when you read a genealogy in the Bible, there's a temptation to skip over it because you think, well, this doesn't mean anything to me. That's a mistake. Because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that even includes those genealogies, though they can be a bit tedious at times. But when we look at the family tree of Jesus, it really matters for many reasons. But for the Jewish person, the family tree was a big deal. It was almost like their resume, the tribe they came from, their descendants and so forth. And so we look at the family tree of Jesus. Now, Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph, and Luke records it through Mary, because some have noted that there's a bit of a difference, and there is, but they both trace back to King David. Why is that important? Because the Bible said the Messiah would be of the root and offspring of David. So God's promise was that David's offspring would bring forth the one who would deliver Israel and reign as king, which meant that any claimant to the throne of Israel had to demonstrate through his genealogy that he descended from David. And by the way, if you think you have a weird family, Jesus had a really weird one. How many of you have weird families? Raise your hand up. How many of you have totally normal families? You're the weirdest person here. We all have strange families. We all have curious relatives. Well, Jesus had some pretty interesting people in the most exclusive genealogy in human history. It's interesting, in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, there's no females, but in Matthew's genealogy, there's five. Who are they? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course, Mary. Now, why is that significant? Well, Tamar was immoral. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Ruth wasn't even Jewish. And yet these people factored in to this exclusive genealogy. And of course, Bathsheba, an adulteress. I think I mentioned that. Now, Mary, she was a pure woman, a godly woman living in Nazareth. Now, as we come to David himself, Christ is descended from David. Well, did David have any flaws? Oh, absolutely. He was guilty of adultery and guilty of murder. So what is my point in bringing this all up? Well, it just shows us even in the family tree of Jesus, we're reminded of why he effectively came, and that is to show his forgiveness and mercy. If you don't even read the Christmas story, the genealogy of Christ alone says God gives second chances. Even if you've messed your life up, God can intervene. I mean, you think of the mistakes these people made, yet God allowed them to be connected to the bloodline of the Savior of the world. That's a pretty amazing thing. So as we come to this story, it's interesting in Luke's version of it, it doesn't start with the words once upon a time, because it's not a fairy tale. Yet at the same time, it has all the pageantry, all the pathos, all the magic, if you will, of the best fairy tales. I mean, you've got shepherds bowing, wise men worshiping, angels singing, and a brilliant star. It's a great story, apart from its significance. But it doesn't start with once upon a time. It starts with genealogies to pinpoint it in time, because Luke was meticulous in his reporting. He's telling us a real story. And he's telling us where this story started and what it became. This story starts in heaven and it unfolds on earth. So it starts with the angel Gabriel being dispatched to Mary. Now, if you were an angel, you would have wanted that assignment for sure. I wonder if God said, okay, with a show of hands, who wants to announce the Messiah? Me, you know. Gabriel, clearly a high-ranking angel, gets this great privilege. And he now comes down to the earth to this humble peasant girl named Mary, living in an obscure little town renowned for its wickedness called Nazareth. Mary was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet, despite this town known for immorality, Mary lived a godly life, and she was handpicked by the Lord to be the mother of Jesus. So the angel announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Luke 1:28 says, Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think about what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you." So she's overwhelmed, but she's ready to obey. There's just one problem. Her husband-to-be, Joseph. How is she going to convince him that she's the mother of the Messiah? I mean, come on. You live in Nazareth, Mary. That's a city that is known for girls, you know, because a lot of Roman soldiers were there, you see. So a lot of these girls would end up pregnant. And so Mary's going to come along now and say, "Oh no, it's not what you think. I'm actually the chosen woman here that Isaiah spoke of." Well, that was going to be a hard sell for sure. And when Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, though he loved her with all of his heart, he decided he was not going to marry her, and he was going to put her away privately. But then the angel comes to him and tells him that everything Mary was saying was true, and then he tells him they're to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, by the way, Jesus was a common name back in those days, Yeshua. So it's not unusual that he was to be simply named Jesus, but it points out that he will save his people from his sins. This is the Jesus, if you will. Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. And in case Joseph was not quite getting the picture, a final detail is given to him in Matthew 1:23, when the angel says, "The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." That's right, buddy. Your wife-to-be, she's the one. And you got it on the word of an angel representing God. So to Joseph's credit, he immediately is ready to back up Mary. And you know, here's an interesting thing. Mary lived her whole life with a bad reputation. The irony, here's this girl who was so pure, and yet throughout her life, a lot of people, they didn't buy the whole virgin birth deal. In fact, on one occasion, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. In other words, they're saying, well, at least we weren't conceived out of wedlock like you were. Now, can you imagine if Jesus wanted to just lose it right then? What'd you say? What'd you just say? What did, you know? He didn't do that. But that was the reputation Mary had to live with. Mary was told when she dedicated the young Jesus in the temple, a sword will pierce your own soul. And throughout her life, there was a lot of pain in Mary's life that she had to bear because this great privilege brought a lot of responsibility and it also brought a lot of heartache. Most significantly, when she saw her dear son hanging on that cross, beaten to a pulp beyond human recognition. And she had to see that happen to her own boy that she loved with all of her heart. So everything's now in place. So now we pick up the very familiar telling of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's read that together. It says, it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. This census search took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We'll stop there. I want you to notice that Luke, who was a physician by trade, was very meticulous in his reporting. Though Luke does write rather poetically, he was a stickler for the facts. You see, Luke was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus, as were Matthew and John. He was a physician who came to faith from a non-Jewish background. He also is the author of the book of Acts. It was his desire to bring a historical and accurate record of the life of Jesus that would be understandable to those who were outside of the Jewish culture. So Luke wants us to know that these events really took place. As I said, they're not fairy tales or legends that Luke invented. They happened in real time. In fact, in Luke 1:3, he writes, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. And that is why Luke, in verses 2 to 3, mentions Caesar Augustus Quirinius. Now, we read over that, and it doesn't mean a lot to us, but what it does do is pinpoint it historically. So then we go back to historical records and say, do they confirm what Dr. Luke said? Well, indeed, they do. Fact of the matter is, there's a lot of data on them, and Caesar Augustus was the first real Roman emperor. His name was Caius Octavius. He was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. Octavius was a born fighter who sort of clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. The Roman Republic was now gone, and in its place was the Roman Empire. You know, the Republic, ruled by the senators, was now being displaced by Caesar, who wanted to be a godlike figure, and he wanted to be in total control. And so when we read now of Caius Octavius, he's referred to as Augustus Caesar. That was not a name, that was a title. Caius Octavius was giving himself a new title, and what was it? Augustus, which means holy, revered of the gods. It was under Augustus' rule that strides were made toward making the Caesars gods. In fact, there's an inscription that has been found about Augustus Caesar, where he is described as the savior of the whole world. Now, that's important information. Because now we read about an angel coming. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Wait. There's some guy named Caesar who thinks he's the Savior. In fact, there's an inscription of him saying he's the Savior of the whole world. So when we read, there's born a Savior, that's clearly saying to Caesar, there is a Savior, buddy, but you ain't him. The angel was saying, in effect, Augustus is not the Savior of Rome. Jesus is, and for that matter, the Savior of the whole world. So let's restate it. In a time when men wanted to become God, God became a man. The true Savior of the world has now come, not draped in gold and silk, but a baby wrapped in rags. You know, when you look at the story of Jesus, it's not a rag-to-riches story. It's a riches-to-rags story. It's like the very opposite. He went from being a sovereign to being a servant. He went from the glory of heaven to a stable for animals. I heard that in one of Queen Elizabeth's visits to the United States, she brought 5,000 pounds of clothing. She had two personal valets and a hairdresser on board as well. She also had two special leather covers for the toilet seats used by Her Majesty. Hardly traveling light. But look, here comes now God in human form, coming to this earth, leaving all those privileges behind and walking among us as a man. So the Lord touched this little man, Augustus Caesar, who was big in his own mind. You know, Caesar and Quirinius thought they were hot stuff, but they were just passing figures on the pages of history. And this day, no one was more known or feared than Caesar Augustus. Now, he's just a point of reference and the greatest story ever told. The only reason you ever even heard of Caesar Augustus is because of Luke's account giving us a backdrop to tell us the story of Jesus. Now we name our dogs after Roman emperors, and we name our sons after apostles, right? So we wouldn't even know their names if it were not for the nativity story. But why did God need Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem? Well, it's an obvious answer. Because the scripture said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. Thou Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. But why Bethlehem? Bethlehem was the boyhood town of David, right? When the prophet came to anoint the next king of Israel, he would find him in the house of Jesse, living in Bethlehem. By the way, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So God moved a bit. God moved the most powerful man on the earth to make a decree so he could get Mary and Joseph from point A to point B, get them over to Bethlehem. History is his story. It's been said that history swings on the hinge of the door of a stable in Bethlehem. So because Joseph was related to David, he had to return to Bethlehem to be taxed. And I don't know if he even understood what was happening. I really don't think Mary and Joseph were saying, okay, come on, we've got to get there to fulfill Bible prophecy. Because she's really late in her pregnancy. And this is not a journey they want to make. But I think they're just doing what they're ordered to do by Caesar. And it was all part of God's plans. And I think a lot of times, you know, we're walking through life and we're not getting what's happening to us. It's like, why did that just happen? Why did that door just close? Why did that other thing just transpire? And it isn't until the passing of time that we can look back and say, oh, now I get it, right? And the Bible says the steps of a righteous man, woman too, of course, are ordered by the Lord. So now they arrive. Now, if it was as we see it in the paintings, you know, they have little halos over their heads and Mary's on the donkey and Joseph is leading her in. And you would have thought that everyone would have opened up their doors, but amazingly, they're turned away. There's no room for them in the inn. And that it was really indicative of the treatment Christ received throughout his entire ministry. There's a telling passage in the Gospel of John where it says, everyone went to his own house. Then in direct contrast, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. In other words, everybody went home for the night. And Jesus, he just pretty much slept out in the open air. And Jesus didn't have a house to return to. He had homes he visited, like the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany, but he didn't really have his own home. In fact, Jesus said, you know, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yet there's no room for him in the inn. No room for him in the end, yet he himself said, in my Father's house are many rooms. Right? Mankind didn't have room for Jesus, but Jesus has room for mankind, doesn't he? Interesting contrast. And so now they come to this place where there's no inn, and we usually vilify the innkeeper. Certainly he was pretty heartless here. He could clearly see this woman was ready to give birth at any moment. I mean, she was clearly pregnant. And, you know, I've learned to never ask a woman when she's due, because she may not be. I was talking to a woman after church once, and she was clearly very pregnant, ready to give birth like at any second. And I said, wow, when are you due? She said, what? I said, when are you? When are you due? She says, I'm not due. Right. Hey, how do you get out of that? So until that information is volunteered to me, I won't say anything. But clearly, Mary, she was ready. So what was this guy's problem? Well, they were clearly poor. There was no money in it. The bottom line for this guy was the buck, or we might say the shekel. He was simply preoccupied. His inn was full, but he could have made room. Now, here's an interesting thing to consider. There are two words, both translated in the New Testament. One speaks of what we would call a hotel, but it was very primitive, but there would be food and fire, entertainment, and a roof over your head, basically an enclosure. But the other room word for inn just effectively almost is like a corral, if you will. Just some walls around it. You're there. The animals are there. The elements are there. And not much. Just a place to spend the night. This is the inn Mary and Joseph were turned away from. Not the one with the roof. The one that was in the open air. What, this guy couldn't move a couple of animals to make room for Mary to give birth to her child? Unbelievable. But you know what? Instead of being a villain, maybe he's just typical of a lot of people today. Oh, we're just so busy. I'm so busy, I just don't have time. I don't have room for you, Mary and Joseph. And we're that way with God. It's easy to be critical of him, but there's a lot of times where we're just so busy with our so-called schedules that we don't have time for the Lord. Someone once said that you could put on many American tombstones the words hurried, worried, and buried. We're always in a rush. We're the only nation in the world with a mountain called Rushmore, right? So this guy missed the ultimate opportunity. But people are like this today. Oh, well, I would like to go to church, but I'm busy. Here's the irony to me. People attend church less during the Christmas season than during it. You think, oh, man, it's Christmas. Let's go to church. Let's go to midweek Bible studies. It's all about Jesus. But we get all hung up in all the busy activities of that time of the year. And there's just a lot of people that are so busy. And we can effectively lose Jesus at the one time of the year when we should be focusing more on him. A problem that a lot of people are having is they put up these little nativity scenes, and people are stealing the baby, Jesus. And I read about one church that kept having their baby Jesus stolen. It's in Old Bridge, New Jersey. So they put a GPS tracker in the figure. And they said in the article, there's been no attempt of theft since we announced we're tracking our Jesus. I'm so glad that real Jesus cannot be stolen or lost. But with all this clutter of activity, we too can miss Jesus. And this is maybe one of the reasons why people get so depressed this time of the year. I'm a chaplain for two police departments, a Newport Beach Police Department and Costa Mesa Police Department. And I'm called sometimes very late at night, early in the morning, to go help someone or to intervene in some situation. And I was called last December to visit a man whose wife had committed suicide. And he came home to find her. And I asked some of the officers there about that sort of thing this time of the year. And they said, there's no question suicides are up in the holidays because people are so depressed. You know, I think it's because Christmas doesn't measure up to our idea of it, or maybe those movies that we like to watch, or those TV commercials, and we say, well, my family's not like that. And so people are suicidal this time of year. And that's because the clutter of Christmas takes the place of what it really should be. The clutter of Xmas replaces the Christ of Christmas. So the thing to remember is we don't need Christmas presents. We need His presence in our life. So here's Jesus born in a stable. Now, one of the problems with the nativity story is we romanticize everything. And one of the things we romanticize is the birth itself. But let's remember where Jesus was born. Jesus was born in what is called the stable, but probably was a barn, or more specifically, possibly even a cave. And this is not where you would have a baby. It's an unsanitary environment. This is a stall where you kept animals. That meant that there would be straw laying around. This meant there would be animal feces there. It would be cold. God incarnate was born on the dirt floor of a filthy cave. Now, I don't know about you, but this does not diminish the Christmas story for me. It enhances it. That romanticized stuff, that doesn't do anything for me because it's not reality. When I realize what God went through to come to this earth, of all ways to come, it even makes it more wonderful. R. Kent Hughes, a great commentator, wrote, and I quote, "It was clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from His splendor, stood poised on the rim of the universe, irradiating light, and dove headlong, speeding through the stars over the Milky Way to Earth's galaxy, where He plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower." End quote. Yes, God became a fetus. The creator of the heavens and the earth was an embryo. As I said before, it was deity in diapers. I love babies. We have a little baby boy in our family now, little Christopher. Well, he's a year old, so he's not really a baby, but he's still very small. And it's so amazing to watch babies develop and grow. It's almost like they do something new every day, right? And I remember last Sunday, I dedicated a baby here in the second service. And that baby, I think, was a month old. It was so small, and you hold it so carefully and support its little head and its neck and its body. And you have to be so gentle with that little one. And to think that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, is this helpless little baby. It's not like he's super baby, flying around, kind of coming out and going back down again, picking up stuff, walking around with it. No, he's like, and I don't mean that irreverently. I'm just saying he's just a baby, like any other baby. Augustine said he was unspeakably wise, yet he is wisely speechless, end quote. He's the Word without a word. C.H. Spurgeon said, infinite yet an infant, eternal yet born of a woman, supporting a universe yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's son. The Almighty God became a helpless baby. And in swaddling cloths, it's like these are rags wrapped around him, symbolize his whole life, from the cradle to the cross. Jesus could have been born in the most elegant mansion on the ritziest boulevard in Rome. He could have had parents of great wealth and stature boasting of their pedigree. He could have had the finest robes from the most exclusive shops. He could have had legions of angels at his beck and call, but instead he lays all of that aside for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. So God has come into the world. So who should be the first to know? Well, let me ask you this. When you had your first child, if you have children, or your first grandchild, who did you tell first? Probably family, right? You called your mom or your dad or your brother, your sister, or maybe your best friend. So here now, God has come to the earth. Who does the announcement go to first? Man, if it were me, I would have sent an angel into Caesar Augustus. I'd have appeared right before him. Hey, Caesar, what's up? Oh, right, you're the guy that thinks you're a god. Newsflash, God in human form has come, the Savior of the world, born in a manger in Bethlehem. But that's not who the angels appeared to. How about to those religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Jerusalem? No, God makes this earth-shaking announcement to shepherds. Shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, I mentioned shepherds last time a little bit, but like every other aspect of the Christmas story, we've glamorized them. We've romanticized this as well, and we miss the beauty of the story. Understand, to be a shepherd in this culture was to be at the bottom of the social ladder. Shepherds were despised in this culture. The testimony of a shepherd was not even allowed in a court of law because it was assumed that such people would lie. You see, the shepherds did the work that nobody else wanted to do but needed to be done. They had dirt under their fingernails. They were hardworking. They were not able to observe the ceremonial hand washings. And they felt right at home when they heard that a baby was going to be born in a cave. Yeah, we do that all the time. See, that's how shepherds had their babies, out in the open air. So it's interesting that the announcement is made from angels to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And what was announced to them? Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it was so when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this great thing that has come to pass, what the Lord has made known to us." Amazing. Now these shepherds and really all of Israel were living in frightening times. They were under Roman rule. And then there was that paranoid King Herod who would execute people at will. The land's occupied. There was a fear about the future. Would Rome ever leave? Would they ever be free again? Would the Messiah ever come? And suddenly the angels say, "Don't be afraid, the Messiah has come." But an angel was a powerful being and would frighten people. It's interesting, most of the times when angels appear, they start by saying, "Fear not." You know, fear not. Really what they're saying, okay, don't freak out. I know, I'm an angel, I know, but don't freak out. This is good. I have a message for you. They had to say that a lot because that's what people would do. When John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos and the Lord gave the revelation to him, the unveiling of the future, he fell down to worship the angel. And the angel said, "Don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you, and your brothers are prophets as well as all who obey what is written in the scroll. Worship God." Now, it's been said, and I've not checked this out myself, but it's been said that the words "fear not" appear 365 times in the Bible. If that is true, that means there's a "fear not" for every day of the year. Now, there's probably 364, and it messes that whole point up, but that's why I said, I'm told. You ought to go and count and let me know. But the message of Christmas, the message of the birth of Christ, the message of the arrival of the Messiah is fear not and have joy. Ray Stedman, a great commentator, made this statement, and I quote, "The chief mark of the Christian ought to be an absence of fear and the presence of joy." He goes on to say, "We have often quoted the description of a Christian as one who is completely fearless, constantly cheerful, and constantly in trouble," end quote. I like that. But that's the message. Don't be afraid. There's great joy. Why? Number one, because it's personal. It's personal. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Number two, it's positive. I bring you good tidings of great joy. And number three, it's universal. It's to all people. which shall be to all people. It's personal, it's positive, it's universal. Now, you're never going to find joy in Christmas itself, but you will find joy in Christ, who's come to us. So why is it good news? And I close with this, because number one, we have a Savior. We have a Savior. And that reminds us that we need to be saved because we are like a person drowning at sea. We're like a person in a burning building. We need someone to save us. We don't need an advisor. We need a Savior. We need someone that will put it on the line and get in there and rescue us from the situation that we are in. And that's why the word saved is the perfect word to describe what happens to a person who believes in Jesus. You're saved. Saved from what? You're saved from future judgment. You're saved from hell. What else are you saved from? You're saved from your personal sin. And you're saved from the power of the devil. So a Savior has come. And the hope now that we have is when we die, we will go straight into God's presence, into heaven. Number two, we have a Christ, verse 11. There's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ means anointed one. Another word would be Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to send his son as the Messiah. And this is just a good reminder to us that God keeps his promises. Do you keep yours? Well, I don't always keep mine because I make promises I can't keep. But God always keeps his promises. And what has he promised? Well, Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we have that promise that through life we'll never be alone. He promises in Romans 8:28, he'll cause all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. He promises that when we have a loved one who has died and preceded us to heaven, that we will be reunited with them again. We have a Savior. We have a Christ. And finally, we have a Lord. We have a Lord. And what does that mean? It means I'm no longer in control of my life. He is not calling the shots. He will direct me in the way that I should go, and he will protect me in that way as well. You know, I am convinced that the Christian is indestructible until God is done with them. But friend, when your number is up, it's up. You don't determine that, and a doctor doesn't determine that. God determines that. He says, this is your time. And so we don't have to live in fear. It's interesting, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember one of his temptations was to throw himself off the temple, and then Satan quotes scripture. And Satan actually quotes Psalm 91, the angels will keep you and protect you, he said. And then Jesus comes back and says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And basically, the devil was challenging Jesus to test God. There's a big difference between testing God and trusting God. We should not test the Lord. We should not take stupid risks and be foolish. But at the same time, if we're seeking to walk with the Lord and the center of his will, we know that our times are in his hands and he will protect us and he will guide us. And that's the message we have here. We have a Lord. But by the way, this is only for believers. If you're not a believer, you don't have this hope. And so I want to close this service by giving you an opportunity to become a believer. Why? Because we're coming to the communion table. And the communion table is where we receive these elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear in pointing out that a non-believer should not receive the elements of communion. You might think, no, this is good, a little religion, a little ritual. This will get me closer to God. Au contraire. That's French for, I'm not sure. No, to the contrary, this is the last thing you should do if you're not a Christian, because it's not just a little ritual. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of what Jesus did on the cross, and the Bible says that we should not eat or drink of these elements in an unworthy manner. What that means is that we should not receive these elements without believing in the one they represent. So for you to eat of the bread and drink of the cup and not believe in Jesus, that's almost like a mockery of Jesus. It's almost insulting to him, see? This is only for the believer. And then the Bible says when we receive these elements, we should examine ourselves. So it's a good time for a self-exam. How am I doing spiritually? How is my walk with God? Is there a sin to confess? Is there a change that needs to be made? Then this is the time to make it. Is there a person to forgive? Then forgive them. You know, when we come to the Lord in this way, we want to kind of clear the decks, if you will. So for those of us who are believers, we want to say, Lord, just cleanse me as I come and receive these elements representing your broken body and your shed blood. But then Jesus says as we receive these elements that we are to do this in remembrance of him. And if that was translated from the original language, it would say in affectionate remembrance of him. So this is not to be some cold ceremony. There should be an affection. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you did this for me. Thank you that I'm your son and your daughter and that I can approach you. It doesn't say you have to be worthy to do it. It says don't do it in an unworthy manner. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve to be approaching God. It's not about worthiness, but it's about not being disrespectful of the one they represent. So maybe you're here tonight, and most of you are, and except for this guy that's been sleeping, but he just woke up. No, I made that up. He didn't wake up. No, he's up. But you're here and you're saying, well, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian. Well, let's get that settled right now. How does one become a Christian? Well, let's go back to why Jesus came. He was born to die that we might live. Jesus came to this earth and he was born in that manger, and we'll get to the story later, but those wise men brought those gifts, remember? By the way, that came later. That they weren't there the same night that Mary and Joseph were there in the little nativity scene. They came later, maybe up to 2 years later. I know that messes up your Christmas deal. But it was later. And I'll tell you why when we get to that. But they brought interesting gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold because he was a king, frankincense or incense because he would be our high priest, myrrh, an embalming element because this child would die for the sin of the world. For his whole life in ministry, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. He was headed to that cross and he knew it. That's why he came, to die for your sin and for mine so I could know God. We're all separated from God by our sin, but Jesus died there in our place at Calvary and rose again from the dead. If I'll turn from my sin and ask him to come into my life as Savior and Lord, he'll forgive me of all of my sin. That's right. All the wrong things you've done will be forgiven by God. And check this out. And forgotten by God. He'll forget your sin. Our God has a big eraser. And the Lord says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But you have to admit you're a sinner and turn from it and ask Christ to come into your life. And if you've not done that, do it right now as we prepare to receive communion. And then we'll invite you to join us. So let's all bow our heads and everybody pray, please. Father, thank you for this great story. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and being born in a manger and then dying on a cross. All for us, so we could know you, so we could be forgiven. You paid the price we should have paid. And now, Lord, you stand at the door of our life and you knock and you say to us, if we'll hear your voice and open the door, you will come in. Lord, I pray for anybody here that does not yet know you. Help them to see their need for Jesus. Help them to come to you now, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. You talked about a Savior tonight. I want the Savior. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you. Just lift your hand up and I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you tonight. You want Christ to come into your life wherever you are. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it, please. God bless you. There in the back. God bless both of you there. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. You want Christ to come into your life. Let me pray for you. Lift your hand up. God bless you. God bless you there in the very back. Anybody else? One final moment. Lift your hand now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, hey, I've been a prodigal son or daughter, and I want to make a recommitment to Christ right now. If that's you, why don't you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you tonight. You want to come back to the Lord. God bless you, ma'am, up here toward the front. God bless you there. There in the very back, God bless you as well. Anybody else? Lift your hand up. You want to return to the Lord as someone who's gone astray. Your Father welcomes you tonight with open arms. Anybody else? If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask all of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. That's right, stand to your feet. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, you want your sin forgiven, you want to come back to him again tonight, stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer before we receive communion. Just stand up. God bless you that are standing. There's more of you that raise your hand. Go ahead and stand now. Don't be embarrassed. You're among family and friends here. That's right. God bless you. Stand up. God bless you. Stand up. A few more. Stand up now. Then we'll all pray together and receive communion. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand up. One final moment. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. All right. God bless you. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you were born in that manger, and you died on the cross, and you rose from the dead. Now come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God and be my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this night forward. Thank you for accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.